Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
I want to take just a moment before we move into our special music to share with you a couple words about the message tonight. Some of you may have arrived just a little bit late, and I just want to make sure that you're prepared for it. We're going to be focusing our attention in just a few moments on the issue of sex in the city of Corinth. And we're going to talk about human sexuality, and the most clear treatment of this topic is found in 1 Corinthians and all the New Testament. And so we're going to focus our attention there. And some of you may wonder, well, I've got my kids with me, and you know, should they be in here or should they not be in here? And only you can finally answer that question. But here's what I'd want you to be aware of. Our children are already hearing a lot about sex. The question is just, what are they hearing and where? I did a little homework before today's message and just studied the top-rated shows among 9 to 12-year-olds. The Nielsen ratings that came out in January 2005, and I didn't look any later than that, but for the winter period from 2004 and early 2005, top-rated show for children age 9 to 12, you know what it was? Desperate Housewives. Desperate Housewives. Now, I'm thinking there might be just a little conversation there about this topic. It's interesting that when we look at the television programming that's out there, 70% of all television programming includes sexual references, sexual innuendo, or sexually suggestive circumstances, and on average, it's 5 per hour. So it's not like our kids haven't seen this. When they go online, unfortunately, most children will have seen things that you would be shocked at by the time they're in third grade. And they talk about these things. They learn the words much earlier than we did. The question is, again, who's going to form their values and their understanding of this? So we're going to talk about some things that probably the younger children won't understand, and they'll have questions about, and you'll want to talk with them about that. And if for any reason you're not comfortable with that, know that it's okay. Right after the song, when we have the standing for the scripture reading, to go ahead and slip out and to sit in the narthex and watch on the video, or to be able to slip out and just to watch on television. We had a couple of families who did that earlier today, and that's okay. But if you feel like your children are able to sit through and hear words about sexuality and for you to have a conversation with them afterwards, I'd just encourage you, this is an important topic for us to talk about with our kids. So anyway, and this sermon isn't for children, it's for primarily for grown-ups, but it's a good opportunity for us to talk about an important, important situation or part of our lives. With that in mind, I invite you to listen carefully now for God's Word in song, scripture, and sermon.
Please stand for the reading of scripture. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Should you not rather have mourned, so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you? For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present. I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. And when you are assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. May God add God's blessing to the reading and hearing of this word. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your GPS. And GPS, of course, is designed to help you find your way and not be lost, and that's what this guide is designed to do. Grow, pray, and study, and we're inviting you, first of all, to take notes on today's message, and then on the inside, you'll find prayer concerns for you to lift up during the week. You'll find a prayer journal where you can write down the things you'd like to pray about through the week, and then you'll find daily scripture readings. And we've invited the entire congregation to read through Paul's letter to Corinth, the first letter to Corinth, during the month of June. And so we'd like to invite you to join us. If you haven't already started, you've only missed the first four chapters. You can easily go back and read those fairly quickly. But we're on to chapter 5 this week. Actually, we're on to the latter part of chapter 4 this week, chapter 4, verses 1 through 21, and chapter 5 and on. I'd like to encourage you to take the time to read daily the scriptures. You'll be blessed as you do. And then just make some notes there of the things you'd like to remember. You'll also notice we've added a few introductory comments about each one of the passages you'll be reading this week. We hope that'll help you. If you'd like to sign up online, we'll be happy to email these to you directly. You can go online at the website at the bottom of your sermon notes, and we'll be happy to register you for that and get you enrolled. All right, today we continue in our series of messages on Paul's first letter to the Church of Corinth. And last week we learned that all of the letters of the New Testament, there are 27 books in the New Testament. Four of them are Gospels. One is a book of the history of the early church, the stories of the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles. And then all the rest, the remaining 22, are letters, even the book of Revelation, a letter written to seven churches. These letters were all precipitated by something. So there was a reason why they were written. Sometimes it was a personal issue with the writer who needed to express something. Sometimes it was the situation that was taking place in an early church or some challenges to the leadership of individuals. But always there was a reason that precipitated the writing of the particular letter. And we learned last week that there are three overarching themes found in this letter that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. The first is the theme of holiness. So Paul begins the letter by saying that you are called to be God's holy people, called to be God's holy children. Well, we're called to be holy. And so the whole rest of the letter is Paul's way of explaining to us what it means to be holy. And today we'll look at that with regard to human sexuality. Now, we learned last week that to be holy means to be completely devoted to God. Anything that belongs to God, that's devoted to God's purposes, is by nature, by virtue of the fact that God owns it and seeks to use it, holy. And so this is what it means to be holy, primarily in the Scriptures. So when we give our lives to God, when we say, Jesus Christ, here I am, I'm yours, do with me whatever you will, when we make that our daily prayer, we become holy, we become His, and that makes us holy. And then we try to live into that holiness in our lives. So that's the first major theme. The second major theme is conflict. And the church was in conflict. It was a conflicted church, a really dysfunctional congregation. And there were great divisions in the church on almost every topic, including the topic of sexuality. So today we'll find how the church was conflicted or divided over this particular topic. And then finally, Paul really is leading them towards his most famous passage in all of the New Testament, and that is 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, in which he's going to say that love speaks to or is the answer to the dilemmas and the challenges and really is a picture of what holiness looks like in every one of these particular areas, including the area of human sexuality. So that's where we're heading today, is we're going to be unpacking all of this once more in the area of human sexuality. Now, when it comes to the issue that precipitated the writing of this letter, it's pretty clear. When Paul gets to chapter 5, and you'll be reading chapters 5, 6, and 7 this week in your study guide, when Paul gets to chapter 5, he just launches right in. The beginning of chapter 5, he says, now, it's been reported to me that there is a man who has his father's wife. And when he's saying this, he's speaking about not the man's mother, but a subsequent wife to his mother that his father has married. This woman has now entered into an affair with the young man, with the son. And so the son and the woman have somehow entered into a relationship. She's left his father and now has come to be with this man, and they're living together. And the church, Paul's, he's absolutely astounded that the church has accepted this and not said anything. They've not reprimanded him. They've not challenged him on this. I mean, the man has broken his father's heart, has broken covenant with his dad, has put this woman in a difficult place and it caused her to enter into sin, and himself is living in sin now. And the church has sort of accepted this, and they've accepted it, at least some of them have, in the sort of sense that, you know, Jesus wants us to be happy. And if that makes you happy, it must be okay. I mean, if it feels right to you, then it must be all right. This is the sense that some in the church have to this thing that's happened. And in fact, Paul thinks that some of them are actually boasting. Look how free we are in Jesus Christ that we can even do things like this. And Paul says, this should not be so. And then he challenges them with some pretty harsh words. He says, listen, put the man out from the church and let Satan do whatever he's going to do to him. Allow him to go through some trials and tribulations so that he finally sees that what he's doing is wrong. And then he's brought back and his soul was saved. And when we get to 2 Corinthians, we find that that's exactly what happened. And the man comes back humbly, and the family is restored. But Paul's writing on the topic of sexuality begins by trying to address a very specific situation, this specific situation. Now, he doesn't stop there, though. Once he's started, he begins to address other things. In chapter 6, he's going to talk about the fact that there were members of the church who were still visiting the prostitutes in Corinth, and he's going to teach them about that. And then in chapter 7, he's going to talk about husbands and wives and what intimacy looks like for husbands and wives and some confusion about that in the church. And then finally, he's going to talk about those who are dating and when they're dating, what's proper behavior towards one another. And these are the topics that he's going to address in chapters 5, 6, and 7 that you'll have a chance to read this coming week. Now, clearly, in Corinth, sexual intimacy was a big deal. And you may wonder, why was it such a big deal in Corinth? Why does he spend so much time talking about it in this epistle? And that's a great question. Now, we live in a hyper-sexualized culture. At least that's what it feels like to many of us. Every place that you turn, sex is being used to sell something. Every time you turn on the television, it's being seen in programming. It's sexual innuendo everywhere and in the music that we listen to, the radio programs, movies that we see. I mean, it's all over the place. And, of course, the internet has brought things to us into our homes that we never anticipated we'd have there. And little eyes are seeing those things as well. So this is a very sexualized culture. But, listen, it doesn't hold a candle to what first century Corinth was like. Actually, the entire Greco-Roman world was quite awash in sexuality, and they saw sex in somewhat different ways than we do. And part of that began with their religion. I mean, the pantheon of Greco-Roman gods, if you remember your mythology, they had a really hyperactive libido. All of them did. They were constantly being involved in intimate relationships and sometimes really illicit and awful relationships. They were seducing. The gods were seducing women and men, and babies were born of those unions. And so if those are the myths that are defining your life and your values and your understanding of what it means to be human, why, it's easy to understand how that ends up being lived out among the people in society. You know, we think about pornography today, but pornography was rampant in the first century. I've had a chance to walk in the footsteps of Paul in Greece and in Turkey and in Rome and in all of those places. You go in the museums and you find pornography everywhere. But the pornography was different. It wasn't in magazines then. It was painted on clay pots. I remember walking into a section of the museum and I saw these vases there, and I walk up to them and I'm like, oh my goodness, what are they doing putting that on a vase? You know, and as bizarre things as you could imagine, there it is, right there. You wouldn't take your kids into those wings of the museums. And I remember when we were in Ephesus, Turkey, on the street there was etched or carved into the stone on the streets symbols that were directing you to where the brothel was. So you didn't have to wander very long where the brothel was. You could just look on the floor of the street, and it gives you the signs right to where you were going, which points, of course, to other values. Now, it's important to note that in the Greco-Roman world, women who married were to be modest. They were to dress modestly. They were to be faithful to their husbands. That was really, really important. But the man didn't have the same values. It didn't have the same expectations of him. So he was allowed not only to have his wife, but because sexuality was seen as simply an animal instinct that the man had, and it was to be acted upon, to be satisfied or sated, he could sate it or satisfy it in any way he deemed necessary. So his wife, but also his lover or a prostitute that he might share with several other people or a host of other ways. Prostitution was big business in this period of time. Strabo, the Greek geographer, traveled throughout the Greco-Roman world in about the time of Jesus, and he reported on what he saw in various places, and he came to Corinth, and he described the fact that at some point, 1,000 different female slaves had been dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And the way he talked about it, most scholars have believed he means to infer that these young women who were dedicated to Aphrodite became prostitutes in the town. Okay, so there's 1,000 prostitutes in Corinth. How big is Corinth in the first century? We're not certain, but it's somewhere between 40,000 and 120,000 people. And if you split that, we're talking about maybe 80,000 people. That's about half the size of Overland Park. And that would mean that 1 in 8 people in Corinth was a prostitute. Now, the prostitutes came into the marketplace, so it wasn't like you had to go find them somewhere. I don't know where you would find a prostitute in Kansas City, but in Corinth, it wasn't hard to find. They were right there at the shopping mall. So you go to the finest shopping mall in that part of the world, and they're standing all over the place. And there's brothels, and there's some that'll pick you up on the street and take you to their homes. And here it is. You know, it's everywhere. Imagine 1,000 prostitutes in Oak Park Mall or at Farmer's Market in downtown Overland Park. I mean, it was quite something. And so this was the culture in which they were surrounded. Not only that, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that there were male prostitutes. Now, I want you to understand something about this, because Paul speaks about the male prostitutes and the homosexual offenders who were their customers. And when he speaks of them, it'd be helpful for you to know that male prostitutes were generally boys who were 9 to 13, prepubescent boys, and 9 to 13-year-old boys who were desired by older men. And this was a common practice in the Roman Empire, and people didn't consider themselves homosexual for it. Plato and Socrates engaged in this. 13 of the first 14 Roman emperors had both wives as well as lovers as well as boys that they were involved with. Nero was the emperor when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and he was a very disturbed fellow. And at one point, he takes a boy for himself. He has him castrated, dressed in a wedding gown, and then carried in a carriage around the streets of Rome to show off his prized possession. So it's into that kind of world that Paul's writing what he writes. When you read what he says here, you need to read it in that context and understand this is what the world looks like to whom he's addressing these things. Now, it's interesting when you go to Corinth, and I thought you might find it interesting just to actually see what Corinth looks like. I shot some video footage when I was there a few years ago, and this is the marketplace in Corinth, what remains of it, and the prostitutes would have come down on Main Street. This is their town center plaza, and would have been in these places. And then in the background is the Acropolis, what's called Acro-Corinth. And at the top of the Acropolis was a temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And it was said that the prostitutes lived at the top of the Acropolis, and they came down from there in order to offer themselves for an offering for the goddess. And that temple to the goddess of love overshadowed the entire city. And so no matter where you went, you saw this. You were constantly exposed to it. This is what life looked like. And to that world, Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians were struggling. They were struggling to try to figure out, so what does it mean to be Christian with regard to human sexuality? And there were, I mentioned to you, conflict. There were two opposite views of how a Christian was to live in a world like that and how we were to appropriate sexuality. The first was held by folks who were known as hedonists. And you've heard that term before. It comes from the Greek word hedone, which means pleasure. And hedonists believed that the highest value in life was human pleasure, that there was nothing more to live for than to have a pleasurable life. And so it was all about experience and experiencing pleasure and minimizing pain. That was the highest good. And so the values of the hedonists were to appropriate pleasure and minimize pain. Now, some of those hedonists became Christians. And when they became Christians, it sort of naturally fit. I mean, they were attracted to Christianity because Christianity said that there is a God who loves you. And the hedonist said, yes. And that God forgives your sins, yes. That God offers you everlasting life in paradise, yes. So the hedonists are drawn to this picture of a God of love who wants you to experience joy and to have life and have it abundantly, and that fits right in. And so for the hedonists, they've become Christians, and they recognize Jesus set them free from the law of Moses, and so they believe that everything is lawful for them. And they believe that God wants them to experience joy. God gave us these drives and desires within us, and so it's okay for us to act upon them. If it feels good, we should do it. And that's a gift from God. And so let's bring as much pleasure as we can to ourselves. And they had a difficult time seeing the connection between their faith and the call to holiness and what they did in the realm of sexuality. Especially the men had a difficult time seeing this. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and 13. He's now quoting something that was a favorite saying of some of the Corinthians. He says, "All things are lawful for me." Now, I want you to notice that's in quotations because Paul's quoting a saying at the church in Corinth. All things are lawful for me. But Paul comes in and says, but not all things are beneficial. Just because something's legal, just because you've been set free from the law of Moses and it's legal in your city, doesn't mean it's good for you. And then he quotes it again. He says it once more. All things are lawful for me. Yes, yes, I hear you say that. But I will not personally be dominated by anything. I'm not going to be anything slave. And then he goes on to say the body. Now, this is where he's defining holiness. The body is meant not for fornication. And the Greek word there, porneo, is a word that was used of prostitutes. It meant to sell cheaply something that was to be treasured. At least that's one way of looking at it. The body was not meant for fornication or sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so this is what holiness looks like. It's not just committing your heart to Jesus Christ. It's committing your whole self. saying, even my body, Lord, my strength, everything I am, it belongs to you. Paul would go on to say that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in you. So what you do with your body, you ought to honor God with your body. And that's what holiness looks like, to offer yourself to him. So you ask the question, is doing this, does it honor God? If the Spirit dwells within me and I participate in this activity, what does that mean and how does God feel about it? And am I pursuing holiness, acting as God's holy child in this? Now, Paul goes on to say that there's something that's happened here in your community that even the pagans would find reprehensible. So you've allowed this man to be in a relationship with his father's wife. Even the pagans would find that to be wrong. This isn't just about Christianity, he says, but certainly for you who are called to be God's holy children, you have to ask in the relationships you enter into, would this please God? Is this something God would have me do? Even though it's legal, is it really beneficial? Is it right? Now, I want to pause here and look at Paul's response. I want to just chase a rabbit for a moment and look at Paul's response to this particular man and how he says to the church there that they should excommunicate him. That's a really harsh term, excommunicate. And you know, of course, that means not only to break fellowship or communion with somebody, they're not only not allowed to receive Holy Communion, but in many cases not to, in fact, here in this case, he says not to even break bread with that person anymore. Put them out of your midst, he's saying. And that seems really, really harsh. And I want us to think about this for just a second. What Paul's saying isn't, let's punish him and make him feel like a heel. Let's publicly humiliate him. What Paul's saying is, this is such a serious matter that you're not helping him by excusing it and not talking about it. What you need to do is help him see how grave a situation this is, and then perhaps he might repent and he'd be restored and his soul would be saved. But if you do nothing else, you might be watching this man destroy himself and you're helping him. And the community might be drawn to do the same thing he's doing if you don't say anything. And so, in this case, excommunication was not about hurting the person. It was about saving them and helping them, like the discipline you give to your children. You discipline your children because you love them, not because you want to hurt them, because you hope that maybe they'll come and find the right path. Now, how do we apply this scripture here at Church of the Resurrection? Somebody wrote not long ago and said, you know, Pastor Hamilton, you probably wouldn't ever discipline anybody. You just let anybody come to your church, and you never speak out of, you know, about anybody's sins. And well, that's not exactly true. But when we do this, we do approach it with a bit more grace than some people. There are churches where they'll read your name from the pulpit and tell the congregation not to fellowship with you anymore. Not very many, but there are a few. We don't do that here. And so I wanted you to understand up front how this works at Church of the Resurrection. First of all, I'd like for you to know this. When it comes to worshipers, if you're not a member and you're just worshiping with us, our doors are wide open. I'm not going to go chasing you down and pointing out your sins. You know, this is a place, this isn't a country club for saints. This is a hospital for broken people and for sinners. And we're all sinners. When Jesus ministered with people, he sat with sinners and tax collectors, and he ate with them and fellowshiped with them. A woman wept at his feet who was a prostitute, and the Pharisees are saying, doesn't he know what kind of person that is? And Jesus says, yeah, I know exactly what kind of person she is. I came for her. So that's the kind of church we're going to be in. The doors are going to be wide open, and people are going to walk in here who have a mess in their lives, and they don't even realize it sometimes, and that's okay. You are welcome here with all your mess and all your sins. You are welcome in this place. Now, when you join the church, we ratchet up the expectations a little bit. By joining the church, you're saying, I'm making a commitment to Jesus Christ this afternoon. I don't know, a whole bunch of people joined our church this afternoon, and they said, I repent of my sins, and I want to follow Jesus Christ. Now, when you've actually made that Christian commitment, then it's important that the Christian community actually try to encourage you and help you and in some ways hold you accountable. And in a really big church, that's in some ways harder and in some ways easier. In a church our size, I don't personally hold every one of you accountable. I try to lay out for you the values and help you know what those look like. But I pray to God that if you're doing something illegal, that somebody in your small group who would know that would take the time to stop and say, I'm worried about you. This thing is harmful. It's going to hurt you, and I don't want that to happen, and I know this isn't God's will for your life. How can I help you? Or if you're doing something abusive, or if you're addicted to something, that somebody would love you enough to say, this is harmful to you, and I don't want to see you do this anymore. Years and years ago, LaVon and I were on a date, and while we were on this date, we saw a man in our congregation. This was when we were small enough that I knew everyone. We saw a man in our congregation who was also on a date with a woman who was not his wife. At least it appeared that he was on a date. They were kissing and snuggling and holding hands and close to one another. And either that or it was a very strange familial relationship. And he didn't see us, but we saw him. And it's like, well, what do you do with that? I mean, I know his wife and I know his children. And so I called him up and I said, hey, can we get together? And I'd just like to have a chance to talk with you for a minute. And we sat down together and I said, you know, I saw you at this place and with this woman, and I'm concerned about you. And as your pastor, I'm concerned about your wife and about your children, and I'm concerned about your faith and what's happening. And, you know, this is not what God wants you to be about. I didn't kick him out of the church. I just confronted him with what was happening, and I asked him to really understand, is this God's will for my life? And in the end, he left the church, and he left his wife, his family, and I don't know what happened to him after that. But I think it was important that you take the time to stop and have that conversation. To not have that conversation is not to help somebody, it's to hurt them. So that's part of how we do this. Now, if you actually become a staff member or a leader in our church, we ratchet up the expectation still. So we don't excommunicate people if they're in sin, but we're going to, if somebody knows about it, somebody in your small group or Sunday school class or Bible study or whatever, I hope somebody will talk to you and in love and just say, hey, can I help, you know? But we're not going to kick you out. Now, if you are a staff member or a leader in our church, you have to sign a staff covenant every year. And that comes with greater expectations because you're in leadership. And if you start to violate that staff covenant or that leadership covenant, then somebody's going to have a chance to sit down with you and say, hey, you know, we're stepping across a line here, and how can we help you get back on track? We're not going to read your name in front of anybody else. We're not going to kick you out of the church. We're just going to say, how do we help you? Because you're stepping outside of what we've agreed to as a covenant. And if you were to say, you know what, I don't care. I don't want to live by that covenant anymore, then we would say, then you can still worship here, but you can't be a leader anymore, or you can't be on staff anymore, because this is what we agree to as leaders in leading this congregation. And that's what that looks like here at Church of the Resurrection. So there's lots of grace, and we don't excommunicate people, but we do take seriously trying to help people to walk in that right path. This may never happen to you, and in reality, it doesn't happen very often here, but when it has happened, I'm grateful that there have been moments where people's lives were restored and relationships were repaired because of it. All right. Well, we were back dealing with conflict, and there was hedonism, and that's one response that the church had. It's all about pleasure. Jesus wants me to enjoy life and act upon my urges. The opposite reaction in the Greek philosophy and in the church at Corinth was based upon the Greek philosophy of Stoicism. You remember that from high school or from college? The Stoics. And the Stoics believed that passions were what gets us into trouble, and so you were to tame the passions. And in particular, sexuality was like one of those huge areas of passion. And so ideally, for the most strict of Stoics, you suppress sexuality altogether. You recognize it was evil, it was immoral, it was prurient, it was something that could destroy you, and so you were not to engage in sexuality in any way whatsoever until it was time for you to have a child. And then it was a necessary evil, so you could enter into sexually intimate relations to have a child, but whatever you do, don't enjoy it, all right? Just, you know, you suffer through it, but don't enjoy it because that would be giving in to the passions. And so we find this in something that the church at Corinth wrote to Paul. In chapter 7, verse 1, they said, now Paul writes, now for the matters you wrote about, and then he's about to quote the Corinthians. So the quote here is from Corinth, the Stoics at Corinth, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what some at Corinth were teaching. Did Paul agree with that? No, he did not. And so I want you to hear what Paul said in response to it. In chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, he says, since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill, listen to this, in a time where the man's needs were most important and the women really didn't have any needs, Paul says this, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. You understand the euphemism there. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband, but in the same way the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and then only for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come back together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I love this. Paul's saying, listen, this is a good thing. You're not to withhold it from one another. You're to give yourselves wholly to each other, husbands to wives, wives to husbands in this area, and this is a blessing. This is a part of the ministry of marriage, he says. And so you find the black and whiteness in this issue of sexuality between the hedonists and the Stoics, and Paul says neither one of those accurately captures the truth. And so God has a different picture of sexuality. Now, at this point, I would want us just to pause and ask a question. In fact, I'm going to invite you to ask a question. I know you've been dying to ask it the whole time. It's going to appear on the screens, and when it does, I want you to shout it out. Are you ready? Let's see. There it is. You ready? Oh, you can do better than that. Come on. I've been waiting for you to ask. Now, what's love got to do with it? That old question from Tina Turner in her famous song of the 70s really points to Paul's response to all of this. And part of the response is that human sexuality is a gift from a loving God. I want you to remember that the Bible's filled with conversation about sexuality, and much of it very positive. You know, there are people who think that Christianity has a very low view of sexuality and that the world has a, you know, much more exalted and free view of sex. That's ridiculous. Christianity has a high and exalted view of sexuality. So does the Bible. It's the world that has the view that demeans it and makes it meaningless and purposelessness and lacking any real substance. I mean, and so when we look in the Bible, what we find is we find sex was a gift of a loving God to his children. There's Adam and Eve in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, and God creates them and he brings them together. And you can just picture this. Just a father arranging a marriage between two people. And as he's bringing them together, you almost feel the blessing and the love of God in bringing them to one another. And then the man looks at the woman and his heart beats faster. And he says, "This at last is what I've been longing for. She's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones." And then the scripture writer says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." And if they were writing today, they would say, "Therefore a woman shall leave her father and mother as well." Listen, "And the two shall cling to one another, and they shall become one flesh." What do you think that's talking about? And then, in case you didn't get it, it goes on with the next line, "And they were naked and they were not ashamed." There was nothing to be ashamed of because this was a gift from God. And this was beautiful and it was holy and it was sacred. And there were two basic understandings of what the gift of sexuality was meant to be about. The first one was, of course, that in the act of sexual intimacy, we were becoming co-creators with God. How amazing is that? And we've lost this in many ways today because of the advent of birth control, which I'm grateful for, but in some ways I regret the fact that we no longer have that sense of the awe or holiness or wonder of sexuality, because at one point people understood if you engage in sexual intimacy, there's a chance that a new life could be formed. And this was God's design. God designed us so that we could be co-creators with him through the act of sexual intimacy. How amazing is that? And that it was supposed to be pleasurable. Yes, in the midst of creating a new life, there was meant to be pleasure. And God blessed us with that. But of course, that's not the only reason for human sexuality. And so there comes a time where we no longer are even able to have children. And some never are able to have children. But it wasn't just about that. There was this part about clinging to one another and becoming one flesh. It was a bond that happened in sexuality. In sexual intimacy, two people were meant to be bound together. The physical was only a representation and helped secure what was already happening at a covenant level and at an emotional and spiritual level. So that the giving of one's entire body in sexual intimacy, being naked and giving my entire self to someone, to my wife in this case, or you to give yourself wholly to someone in all nakedness, nothing hidden from them, is to give your entire self to that person. And so we do that. We give our entire self to someone when we've already promised them to love them. They've already promised to love us no matter what we look like without our clothes on. They've already promised to love us when we begin to sag and we begin to turn gray and our faces are wrinkled. They've promised to love us. They promise to love us when we're unlovable, to care for us and to hold us. And in that context where I've already sworn to love you until the day that you die, I give myself wholly to you and you give yourself wholly to me. That's profound. That's beautiful. And in that context, then, the physical union is meant to create a deeper bond. It's meant to be like cement or super glue that holds two people together. And in fact, biochemically, that's exactly what happens. A chemical is released in the brain in the midst of sexual intimacy, oxytocin, which you've heard of as the love hormone or the cuddle hormone. It's the same hormone that's released when a woman is nursing a child that's meant to bond the woman to her child. And that happens in the midst of sexual intimacy. God designed us that way so that that act has meaning and it binds us together. But today we live in a time where the world says, you know, it's really just about animal instincts. I mean, after the first day, you may not even know somebody's last name and it's okay. Just go ahead. Do it. If it feels good. And we live in a time in which The other day, this is an experience every man in the room has had, but maybe you women have not. You walk into a bathroom and you see scrawled on the stalls, you know, for a good time call and a phone number or some more descriptive terms. And, you know, most of the time I'm assuming that's like a mean joke on somebody, but I began to think about that in context of this sermon, you know, that there are people out there who hook up with each other. Don't tell me your name. I want sex without obligation, sex without commitment. I really don't want to know you. I just want to have you. I just want to feel something for a moment. That is meaningful sex. That's exalted. That's soulless sex. It's broken. And it brings pain because we were wired and designed to want something more. Now, when you regularly treat the gift that God gave us with very little meaning and you just use it this way, several things happen. First of all, when you're constantly feeding the sexual drive, which is very strong in us, and you aren't doing it within the context God designed, and you're not exercising any self-restraint or self-discipline, what you find is you become a slave to sex. You can't stop it. You can't stop going to the internet or watching the videos or going to try to find somebody to hook up with that you don't know. You find yourself a slave. And even the Greco-Roman world, the Greeks and the Romans despise this, and they recognize this happens to people when they're constantly trying to satisfy the urge. And you know what? You start off and you think you're going to satisfy it, and you never can quite satisfy the itch, and so you keep going after more and different and weird and bizarre until finally you're just a shadow of a human being. That's not human, and that's not healthy. There's something else, though. When you're constantly using sex in this way, you find it no longer works in the way it was supposed to work. I used an analogy a number of years ago here at the church. Sex is like duct tape, and I like duct tape. You can use it for just about anything. You know, it just is so strong and has such great adhesive that it'll just hold anything together. And so in some ways, the role that sex is meant to play in our lives is to bind things together. And so when you're bound together with another human being, it's supposed to touch your soul. But then what happens when you say, you know what, I guess I only knew you once or twice before we got together in this way, and I don't think I really like you after all. And then you find there's parts of that person's soul stuck to your own. And you say, well, but I found somebody else now. I think maybe they're the one, or at least they're the one for now, or I really like them a lot, or they're awful cute. And you stick to them. And then after a while, you find out, you know, no, I really didn't, I'm not ready to really give myself to this person wholly and completely. Yeah. And you do it again. And you find bits of them stuck to you and bits of you stuck with them, and you find somebody else. And how many times are you going to do this? 20 different people in a year, or a couple years, or a lifetime? And each time, you find something interesting begins to happen. No matter how hard you press, no matter how special they are, there comes a point at which it just no longer adheres anymore. It no longer works the way it was supposed to work because you misused the gift. That God is able to restore our stickiness, and that's the great thing. God is able to make us clean and new and redeem us. But here's what I want you to know, is that what the world offers us is a cheap substitute for something powerful and profound and holy. And if we're going to live into that, what God has in mind for us, we exercise self-discipline, and we treat people with respect, and we love them. When Paul talks about love, he's talking about not acting upon our impulses all the time. He's talking about treating people with kindness and respect and care, and not being concerned primarily about our own way, but concerned for other people. I wonder if God doesn't look at the other people in our lives the way we look at our children. I remember when Danielle was going on her first date. It wasn't actually a date because she was 13 and not allowed to date yet, but there was a boy who was going to take her to the school dance. He went to our church, and he showed up. His mom was out in the driveway and going to drive them there, and the boy, I said, come on in, young man. And I said, I'd like to take in my office here, my study. I'd like to talk with you before you take Danielle out. Oh, yes, Pastor Hamilton. Yes, Pastor Hamilton. We sat down together, and I said, I just want to know, do you know how to treat a girl like a lady? Because you got to know, this is my daughter, and I love her more than you could imagine, and I'm expecting that you're going to treat her right. You know, treat her like a lady. And if you don't, next Sunday I'll be talking about you in my sermon. Yes, Pastor Hamilton. Yes, Pastor Hamilton. Do you know that every one of those girls you date is one of God's children? Every one of those guys that you go out with is one of God's children. And we treat them with respect and with the kind of love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians. I never saw Sex and the City. I didn't have HBO. I've watched clips of it online, and I've heard some of you talk about it, but it struck me that the women in Sex and the City, were they really looking for sex, or were they looking for something else? Were they really longing to share themselves with somebody who was going to love them sacrificially, relentlessly, who, with whom before they could become totally naked and at the same time know that this person had accepted them no matter what they looked like? Tina Turner sang that song in the 1970s. You could hear it in her tone of voice as she was singing. You remember the words, perhaps. She's saying, "You must understand that the touch of your hand makes my pulse react. That it's only the thrill of boy meeting girl. Opposites attract. It's physical, only logical." But then she sings, "You must try to ignore that it means more than that." What's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? What's love got to do with it? Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? She's crying out, please let this mean something more. Paul begins 1 Corinthians 13 with this wonderful little line. He says, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." I want you to know that the Gospels offer us, the Christian faith offers us the most excellent way. And my hope for you, listen, you struggle in this area, it's okay. We all struggle in this area. I mean, this is something our sin drive and our sex drives get all mixed up. And God has grace for us, even when we've blown it. But I would love for you to be the kind of people who, in a world that's all mixed up about sex, can model for and talk to other people about the most excellent way. Let's pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'd like to just invite you. You know, God knows all your stuff. He knows the struggles that you face. For some of you, the addiction to the internet. For some of you, it's the relationships that you knew were wrong and you've been involved in, and you just wish that God would wash you clean and make you new. For some, it's a desire to be sticky again, to be able to bond with someone in the future that God brings your way who's just the right person. For some, it's learning how, in the context of marriage, to love one another deeply and to give yourself to one another and to love. Would you just ask for God's help? Just say, God, help me with this. And you lay out before Him what you need. Lord, you hear the prayers of every person in this room, and you know our stories. Forgive us when we need forgiveness in this area. Help us to raise our expectations of what this means in our lives. Help us to learn how to love carefully, reverently, appropriately one another. Give us self-discipline. Help us to be able to say no to relationships that would harm us and other people. And help us to seek to be holy, to be your temples and to honor you. Thank you for the gift of human sexuality, as hard and frustrating as it can be. Thank you that you made us this way, and this is a good gift. And help us to use your good gift in ways that you intend. We offer ourselves to you. Make us holy. In Jesus' name.